get all the flock back in. Who? Lincoln? If Lincoln was in here, we'd know it. I'm going to start calling Steve the Sergeant at Arms. We're going to make that a deacon's position, Sergeant at Arms. We got everybody in here now? Looks like it. All right. Okay, folks, you should have your Bible once again open to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And we're moving on. We've come to understand, appreciate, I hope, and we will see as we go on, as we end this section of verse 17, 18, 19, and 20a, Paul ends that little section with this expression, a declaration of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and then he puts an amen to it. There's something really important that you need to pause for a moment, understand is a grace gift given to you, and that you're operating properly by receiving it by faith and faith alone, and we'll develop that. But as we have looked at this, when he says, so this isn't some formality or religious incantation or benediction. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and that's meaningful in the context. Grace being the power of God's Jehovahness to do for a man what he cannot do for himself because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said before, that's great. But you have to ask yourself, is that satisfactory? Is this what God is after in the context of verse 20 to just be able to define and describe what grace is? Or could you ask yourself, and I'm prompting you here, but would you ask yourself, is that too broad? That God's power and his Jehovahness to do for me covers a lot of things. So I ask myself, is it too broad? Is God after something much more specific about his grace here? There's a specific aspect or part of his grace, something specific about his grace, and I think there is. So if we desire a more precise and specific understanding of this grace being spoken about in verse 20, we need to take our basic definition of the grace of grace as the power of God and his Jehovahness to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, and for God to be able to do it because of the work of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is, by the way, that's, as we will see, there's a reason why he says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't say the grace of God be with you. And that's part and parcel of what we've got to remember, is the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned here, and we should immediately think, that's my Redeemer. But we need to ask ourselves, in view of all that, is there something else that God has just told you that he himself will do for you that you cannot do for yourself? Yes. What is it? Exactly. Good. That's not tough. He just told you that as the God of peace, he will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And that's a power of God's grace. That's a very gracious thing for God to do. By the way, it's something that you would never, ever know by experience or feeling that was being done unless God told you it was being done. And that's a power of God's grace. You notice carefully, you don't do the bruising. God, the God of peace does. It's your feet, your edificational feet, that he's going to be bruised under as you are able to continue on unthwarted, undaunted, even under the opposition that he tries to create through his winds of doctrine and the men who teach them. You're going to continue on, but it's God who's doing the bruising. He's doing the work. That's grace. You get the benefit. That's grace. And you get it because you've responded to it by faith. So if you add to this all that the context of verses 17 and 18 have told you, you have your answer, and it is a satisfactory answer. To know exactly, it's not just the overall aspect of God's grace that is to be with me, There is a specific aspect of that great grace of God that I am to have with me. So let's look at it. You can kind of cast your eye back up.
I
was going to say, did I do a chart on it? I don't think I did. Just, you're going to have to use your Bible. Cast your eye back up to verse 17. In the context of verses 17, 18, 19, and 20a, we have been given by God's grace some specific doctrine in the book of Romans that gives us the ability and capacity to discern what are we going to be doing. We're going to be marking those who would cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. We have been given by God's grace through Romans specific doctrine that gives you and I the capacity to discern any teaching of doctrine that would be contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and so that we can mark them, identify them, and avoid them. That's verse 17. That's something God did by His grace. You can't, your ability to do that is not based upon your smarts. The real ability to do that properly is based upon you know the doctrine you've been taught. You know what your father has said. Your ears are tuned to his voice, to his words. And when you hear somebody else even using his words corruptedly, if that's a word, or to do so in corrupting the manner in which and the form of doctrine your father delivered you, you can detect it. And the same holds true oftentimes in business or whatever you do, whatever you're an expert in. You're to be a professional by the time you get here with the doctrine you've been taught. And I know guys, I used to be one, that you could detect a phony coming in there, and he may have all the language down, and he may have all this, but there's just something phony about this guy, something not right. And it doesn't match up with what I was properly taught. Well, that same thing holds in this father-son relationship that we have. I love that hymn that I talked about that I so highly, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart. That's what your father has been doing. He's tuning your heart to hear his voice and know his voice and follow and listen to him, even in the presence of someone who has great ability of persuading you otherwise. So your father has given you a divine guidance system. It's better than GPS. And you can discern and mark them and avoid them. We've been, and let me expand on that just a little bit for those of you who've been with me through Romans. Listen, we've been led. Now think where these verses occur throughout Romans. We have been led by the Spirit of God, the capital S Spirit, His Holy Spirit. For a long time, some of us in this church have been led by the capital S Spirit of God. Why? We are operating as sons. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We've been led by that Spirit through the doctrine of Romans, by walking after the things of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, right? Walking after the things of the Spirit and not walking after the things of the flesh. We have a divine guidance system that God has built and built and built. It also operates upon His godly love and charity that He has developed within us. We have this system to discern the doctrine that would be contrary to us. We're getting to be really good at being able to detect what is poison and what is not. Some things look very pleasing to the eye. I, for one, I couldn't tell you if the vine I was tearing out of the ground was poison ivy or a dandelion. I don't know those things too well. But some things are very poisonous. And we're able to determine and detect those things now. Not by our, this is all by God's grace. This is God being able to do with you what He could do with someone like His own son, and He could say, I can give my heart to you so that you can function and live and think and labor with me, like me. So these are things grace has provided, this divine guidance system for discerning doctrine that would be contrary to that which we have learned. And there's a lot more to that issue too, such as we've learned what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God, so we can have all of those things. Anyway, We've been given, that's verse 17, we've been given by God's own grace, we have been given God's profile of corrupt Bible teachers and their methodology behind their corrupt Bible teaching. That's verse 18, right? For they that are such, four things serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That's not my evaluation of that Bible teacher. That is God's evaluation. That profile you would not know but by grace. We've been given a warning that knowledge of our obedience is going to bring contrary Bible doctrine into our assembly. For us today, it's probably not going to come, at least while I'm here and this board of deacons we have are here, it's not going to come by men taking this pulpit. No, there's other ways to make inroads to divide our assembly. And one of the greatest inroads of that, and I want to tell each one of you, you need to be guarding this, is the internet itself. But we've been given a warning by God's grace. And we've been given a sonship saying to operate upon and which will allow us to function successfully under that attack of the message of phase one of the policy of evil right there in verse 19. I would have you wise unto that which is good, what real godly edification is all about, and simple, not mixed up with concerning evil, all of that contrary doctrine that has the form of godliness but denies the power thereof. And we've been given by God's grace the promised assurance that we can, that when we do operate upon all that His grace has given us and provided in connection with us successfully living and functioning and continuing on with our godly edification, all the while having to do so while undergoing phase one of the policy of evil, we have the assurance that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under our feet shortly. So it's not just the God of peace bruising Satan under our feet that this grace is pointing at. It's all those things I just went over from verse 17, 18, 19, and the first part of verse 20. Every bit of that is God's grace to you and to me. Every bit of that grace to us is directly due to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute redeemer at Calvary's cross. And the grace benefits that you and I get from His substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection, every bit of that grace is ours only by faith and faith alone. We've responded to our Father's instruction by believing what He says, even though everything else around us would tell us otherwise. You have to reckon yourself to be dead to sin, alive unto God. That means you are standing on what your Father says, even though I know everything within me is going to tell me I am not that. I've never met the man who says, I feel like I'm dead to sin. You're not going to feel like it. And that doesn't mean sin is dead to you. It means you're dead to it. There's a big difference. But all those things are ours by God's grace, received by faith and faith alone. So do you see why? When you now narrow this whole, this large aspect of God's grace down to verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, narrow it down, let the context reel you in. Let the context corral your thinking, and you'll see more than you've ever seen before in God's Word. It's one thing to know words and define them and everything, but let the context take that definition and say, here's what I want you to see. Grace may have like a giant diamond, 1,000 different cuts and facets on it. And the Father says, here's the one I want you to see. Look at this one. And that's what's going on here. I want you to see the facet that has to do with what I've provided for you to be a success in the face of Satan's first phase of his policy of evil. And you cannot do that and dismiss the Redeemer and His redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and not just the grace of God be with you. He wants you to make those connections. Remember that Satan seeks to be like God, right? He's not seeking to be, Satan wouldn't come jumping on the pulpit here, with a leg of a dog in his mouth, and looking crazy and wild and all this kind of thing. No, he's going to reflect more of a theologian than anything. He wants to be like God. That's what his fifth I will was back there in Isaiah. I will be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I will be like the Most High. You got to realize, you and I stand at the end of Romans as dust men. You know why I say that? Dust women. What did God use to create Adam? The dust of the, he created him out of dust. He's a dirt man, a dust man. Here we stand, and I think of this, because I know he's going to get the message. We stand here today, the adversary hates these dust men, these dirt men, who are in all physical ways lower than him. We can't match him physical strength to physical strength. You can't match an angel or a cherub physical strength to physical strength. They're tough. And he sees that. But he sees these ones who are lower than him physically as ones who have that daggone inner man capacity that he wasn't created with. That inner man capacity to be godlike. To be like the Most High. Or what we call godly. These dirt men who have the capacity that he will never have, although he's going to do everything he can to get that capacity. Everything he can to get the capacity of godly edifying and to bring yours to an end. And the adversary knows that the means to get godliness is by the edification process. By taking the word that God gave you, to you, and about you through Paul, and following it, oh, listen to this, in the order God gave it. There is an order to those 13 letters. They're not chronological. They're not supposed to be chronological. They're in their doctrinal order. And it's to be followed like a curriculum in that order. And the adversary knows that. He knows the means to get that godliness is through that edification process. And for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, it gets accomplished by grace through faith as we rightly divide and properly handle God's word, especially Romans through Philemon. And since the revelation of the mystery, that's coming up, right? It's not the first time the mystery has been mentioned in the book of Romans, but it's coming up. But the adversary knows that since the revelation of the mystery has taken place, which God revealed through the Apostle Paul, Satan is no longer attacking Israel. He's not attacking Israel like he was doing. He left Israel alone. Do you notice that there's a place in the book of Acts where it says that the churches had their rest? Those aren't body of Christ churches. Those are churches of the little flock of Israel. Satan, when this Paul, this Saul of Tarsus got saved, he finally realized God's doing something completely different. And he left them alone and just, he didn't really do this, but it's almost like he went and sat on a stump and just watched that Apostle Paul, and he wasn't going to move until he moved. And he was going to go after him. All right? So we know that God isn't, that Satan isn't operating like he did in Israel's program. He's after us today in ways that would not apply. For instance, he was defiling a land back then. We don't have a land to defile. Today, the attack is wisdom. He's going to produce a competing wisdom to your father's wisdom, and that's where the battle lines are drawn. So the adversary knows that this dispensation of grace has been brought in. He can rightly divide better than most Christians. And since that has taken place, he's no longer attacking Israel as he did. He's now set his sights on this new thing that never existed before, called the one new man that God is now creating, known as the body of Christ. So you see, the adversary knows that the Lord, in that verse, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who provided for it all. He knows that that cross could very potentially be his undoing. He's pretty much aware of the fact, because God has spoken through all the prophets all the time, Satan's pretty aware of the fact that he's going to lose the earth, but he's going to try for it. But if he loses the earth, he always knew that this God has never said one word about the heavenly realm until Paul. And now he knows we're going to be his undoing. So the idea is to keep this one new man from ever being edified properly and ever being a threat to him in his heavenly realm. So, knowing all of this, the battle lines are drawn, so to speak. The battle isn't so much between Satan and you. And I know you might, there's Christians that would like to think so. You know, I can remember when Jim Baker's wife, Tammy, she was seeing she called them little blue demons on everybody's shoulders and all this kind of thing. She had either been drinking a lot or taking drugs or something or she needed help, because that's not how Satan would even work. And what were they, Furbies or I don't know what? Satan knows what's going on, and he knows how to attack it. And the battle line isn't so much between him and you. You're just in the way. As much as it is between him and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was taken by surprise, that when that guy died on the cross, when Jesus died on that cross, Satan looked at that thing thinking, well, all right, he died. Couldn't corrupt his body. His body saw no corruption. He raised from the dead. Okay. All right. But that all had to do with getting a people ready and fit for God's use down here. Still, I have my sights set on that heavenly realm. And when he revealed the mystery to Paul, he revealed the mystery to Satan. And it was like, are you telling me that there is something else that guy did on that cross? God said, yeah. And I didn't have to tell you about it. I had every right to keep a secret, and I kept it a secret. I took you in your own craftiness by keeping it hidden in me. I got a secret. Satan knows that the battle line, therefore, is between... Remember when we were talking about the law back here? You remember when God takes Israel through the Red Sea, and they didn't go through the Reed Sea like theologians want you to believe, you know, where it was just muddy and they waded through it ankle deep. They went through the Red Sea. You see, the composition of the actual physical features of the Red Sea now, I don't believe were the same as they were then. There were some things that happened that has moved areas of land in that area. Sinai, for one, has been moved. And I'm not making that up. That's in the Scripture. But when God takes Israel through the Red Sea, he parts that Red Sea and they go over on dry land. That was a dry baptism into Moses. But I'm fully convinced by the terminology he uses that they crossed over what you might call the main opening of the pit. That's why God congealed that. The use of that word congealed. There was something there in their crossing that he congealed. And as they cross the Red Sea, they're walking right over the major opening to the pit, where if Satan could have, he could have opened that and grabbed Israel and sucked them all down and destroyed God's plan. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, you later on read about this character, this sea creature in that sea called Leviathan, who rages in that sea. Who was, as it says in the word, who was wounded. He wounded Leviathan in that sea. He wounded his plan. That was a preview of coming attractions of what he was going to do there. You look like I'm making this up. I'm not making it up. Now, by the time Christ goes to that cross, Satan has been wounded in that sea. By the way, that's one of the reasons Satan and unclean spirit, they're very water loving. There's a reason why water surrounds Israel. Anyway, and why the river's going to be dried up at one. Anyway, you're getting me off. You are getting me off all day long. You've been to get. But his rage against Christ at Calvary was so deep-seated, it went back all those centuries, back to the time when he was wounded. And he poured out his rage. Now think about that adversary if you said, if the Father said, you think that made you mad? What do you hear what else I did at Calvary? I'm going to make it so that you lose the heavenly realm too. Do you think his rage is any less today than it was then? He's been corrupting Bible teaching for years, for centuries, and he is good at it. And I taught it for years myself, corrupted. So the adversary knows all of this. He knows the battle isn't really so much between you and him as it is between the Lord Jesus Christ in you and what Christ did at the cross being kept a secret. So Satan attacks both. He attacks one, the means by which godliness gets accomplished. Phase one of the policy of evil, attack the message, God's word, especially Romans through Philemon. And two, he attacks the means by which which godly edification gets accomplished, by grace through faith. Most of Christianity today, if they're saved at all, it's salvation by grace and living by the law. Once I'm saved, that's great, but now it's all a system of works. And by the way, you are saved unto good works, but not works of your own flesh, or works under the law. And that's one of the tricks of the adversary, is to get you to operate back here like you're an Israelite. And that can go all the way from tithing to water baptism, to keeping the Ten Commandments, to observing holy days. Basically, just look at the Roman Catholic Church. The entire thing is law. I know a lady in Monticello, Indiana, that her husband died, and you'd go by this cemetery, and in that area of Indiana, you could see the water tower 5 miles away of another town. It was flat. And here in this cemetery, there's this enormous statue there. And I thought, whose statue is that? That's that lady. She's a Catholic, and she put it there because she believes the bigger the statue is, the more impressed God will be able to get her rotten husband back into heaven. And she was paying the priest to pray him into heaven. She lost all of her money for nothing. Praying somebody into heaven after they're dead is fruitless. But anyway, the adversary knows that he's going to attack the message, and he's going to attack the means by which God's word accomplishes edification by grace through faith. The point is, Satan's policy of evil is all about attacking the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about attacking all that he accomplished there on Calvary's cross. Everything that he accomplished in the mystery aspect of his cross work, and the means for us to get it by grace through faith. That's why Satan goes about using the Bible itself, and men who will do his bidding by teaching corrupt doctrine that's contrary to that which you have learned. That's why Satan works so hard to produce a counterfeit form of doctrine that denies the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3:5. Believe me, Satan has his own form of doctrine, or a form of godliness, I said. Form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. It's counterfeit. That's what he's genius at doing, being a counterfeiter. And a counterfeit, Cindy works at a bank, she'll tell you a counterfeit doesn't have to be perfect. It just has to have enough to be able to fool you. That's why you and I, you're not going to be fooled by somebody's churchianity language. That's not going to fool you. It may fool somebody else. Well, he's a good Christian because he called me brother. Well, that's nice, but that doesn't mean that he's a good Christian. As I've often said, if I was growing up with Tim and I called him Brother Tim, he'd punch me. He probably still would now. But he's my brother. But all I'm after here is that this counterfeiting of the adversary, he produces and he sponsors and promotes godliness. But it's a form of it that denies the power God has vested in his word coming to live in us as we are led through that doctrinal curriculum by the Holy Spirit of God, and as we receive that grace benefit only by faith and faith alone. So you can bet on two things in connection with the counterfeit forms of godliness that the adversary produces. You can bet on two things. One, they will be based upon unsound Bible doctrine. They're going to be based on doctrine. It's going to be, we love doctrine. But it's unsound doctrine. Give you an example. When Jesus was on this earth himself, those passages in the gospel accounts, well, you'll hear them question John the Baptist. They say, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm John the Baptist. But this Elijah thing comes up. You realize there was a Bible doctrine. I've told you this many times, and I taught it here, but it's been decades ago. It was a doctrine that came from the Bible. It was Bible doctrine that the Pharisees taught, where they mixed up two verses sitting back in Malachi, and they conflated those two verses. That's a theologian's term, conflated. They screwed them up, in other words, and they made the doctrine and created this doctrine based upon their Bible teaching that no Messiah of Israel would ever show up on this earth until Elijah had come back from the dead. That's why they were always asking, are you Elijah? And that's the reason why they could summarily, they could completely wipe out with one broad stroke Jesus. They didn't, you ever wonder, why weren't they convinced? Why the miracles that he did and all that he said and everything that lined up prophetically, why did they act like they wouldn't even give it a hearing? They just dismissed it out of hand. That doctrine was working within them. That corrupted doctrine was so influencing them that they could come along and just say, are you Elijah? No. Boom, you're gone. I don't care who you say you are, where you say you were born, or what you're doing miracle-wise. That doesn't impress me because I'm standing upon my doctrine. Well, it was corrupt doctrine. It was unsound doctrine. That's one example of that. And to think that the adversary has spent 2,000 and more years corrupting doctrine since that time. It's amazing any of you are here at all. So, what was I saying? You can bet on two things in connection with the counterfeit forms of godliness the adversary produces. One, they're going to be based on unsound Bible doctrine, wrongly divided, mishandled. Two, they will include your works. And when I say works, I mean the energy of your flesh. They will include the law and functioning under the law. They will have been either mistaught or never taught what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, and especially in chapter 6 and 7, and especially in chapter 7, when he comes to the end of it, and he said, I believe God used Paul this way. I believe he had Paul intentionally go under the law. And I hear people all the time say, you guys quote that Romans 6, 14 passage all the time, you're not under the law but under grace. That doesn't have anything to do with the Ten Commandments. That has to do with the ceremonial law, that we don't sacrifice lambs and calves and all this kind of stuff because Jesus came, fulfilled the type, blah, 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 blah. And he means you're not under the ceremonial law. But the Ten Commandments we are under today. Funny thing about that is that in Romans chapter 7, Paul uses the tenth of the Ten Commandments to prove his point. So your argument doesn't hold water. He uses the last of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, when I would go under the law, and I would try with every sinew of my body to do that with all the zealousy and all the zeal and all the enthusiasm that I had and all the power that I had, it turned from what it did was it grabbed my flesh, my weak, corrupt flesh, with sin still in its members, and when I grabbed a hold of the law, it said, thou shalt not covet. I ended up in concupiscence. And you say, I don't know what that means. Well, he said, thou shalt not covet. The law wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is taking the issue of covetousness and being able to fuel it until it's at its worst possible thing. The law didn't help me. The law made my sinning worse, not better. But grace can make your sinning less. Grace can do what the law promised to do but could not do. Grace can do. Now, the law is important, right? And we fulfill the righteousness of the law through love, right? If you're confused on any of that, there's a little bit of teaching we did here on it. You can go back and get it. Or I'll help you get it, or somebody will help you get it. So with all of that, we know that this adversary is going to try to corrupt the form of godliness God would have, and he's going to use two things, unsound doctrine and your works, living under that law, to do it. By the way, that's one of the reasons why you'll never find, like we did in the church I pastored in Indiana, they had an organ that you've heard me describe. It was the worst organ ever in any church in all of human history. If you turned it on, it whined. It would just sit there and go, and I would have to literally go and turn the thing off or I couldn't teach. And it was terrible. But it had this plaque on it. Big brass plaque. Dedicated to Pious Chapel Church of God or New Dunkard by so-and-so family in honor of their dead son, so-and-so, and it went on, and wherefore and therefore and all that kind of thing. Now, was that given in simplicity? No. That's why you're not going to find, there's some people who have contributed enormously. The sacrifice that some of you have made to keep the doors of communication here open is beyond my description to describe. And yet nobody has a plaque here. Nobody has their name inscribed anywhere. The pictures that we have up here are honored military men who have been a part of my life and actually spoken here at this church. But we don't have anybody's name in dedication to anything here. And part of that is because we understand what giving with simplicity means. And there's no strings attached. And if you don't want to give anything, that's fine. If you can't give anything, nobody's going to know. That's your privacy. But here is the thing. The thing is that we're not under the law. We're under grace. And grace can do everything the law promised but couldn't do. So with all that in mind, we should understand and appreciate that when God has Paul tell us here in verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and the specific context of that grace is things we just went over in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20a. I just went over them with you. We should now understand and appreciate that without those things that are mentioned there in 17, 18, 19, and 20, you cannot be protected. You can't be preserved and saved from the influence of the policy of evil and have the God of peace bruise Satan under your feet. It can't take place without those things. So that's what the grace he's talking about is. And you better make sure that those grace benefits are yours, or else you'll fall victim to contrary doctrine. And your godly edification will come to a halt and be ruined and destroyed. And that's why you should examine yourselves. And I'm going to, based upon time here, I'm going to skip over some things that I can cut out. They have nothing really germane to this. But when I say this, when I say examine yourselves, I do want you to look at this passage. Come over to 2 Corinthians 13. Come over to 2 Corinthians 13. As Paul ends 2 Corinthians, the book for us about suffering, Christian suffering, the sufferings of Christ, he does some things similar to what he does as he ends the book of Romans and as he ends the book of 1 Corinthians in addressing some of those that are there, the list that we had in Romans and things like that. And he's bringing this letter now to a close. Now, I want you to listen to what he says here. Verse 1, he says, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And boy, does that throw theologians for a loop. Because it's like, wait a minute, there's only two letters. Well, he didn't say it's the third time. He says, "The third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek proof of Christ speaking in me." Notice the doctrine that they had been getting. He acknowledges the chain of provision for that doctrine. It's Christ speaking through me to you. And that's not some channeling kind of spiritism type stuff. He's taking the Word of God and he's giving it to them. Watch this. "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness," there's a big doctrine that gets developed. And it's, you know, this doctrine of when I am weak, then I am strong. I haven't told you this, but the origins of that is right there. That's really the first really powerful thing that your Father said he's going to do with you. He's going to bruise Satan under my feet shortly. But he follows that with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You're nothing in this. Your flesh, that is. Your energy is nothing in this. It's the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ that's in this. Boy, my Father is a genius in being, he's the greatest teacher of all. He knows how to teach me. And he's always up to something. I call it godly suspicion. I suspect you're up to something more than just what we're going over. You can always bet on it. Watch what he says. Verse 4, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God." Yeah. "For we are weak in him." He's talking about your physical, your flesh. "But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." There's the power he's talking about. He's saying, "Well, yeah, that's omnipotent power. God has omnipotent power." Yeah, but you don't. The power that's working in me isn't, I can't just go make the New York Yankees win the World Series this year. I can't make Steve like baseball better than football or see the error of his way when he's thinking that baseball is not the greatest sport ever invented. I don't have the power to do that. When he's talking about the power here, he says, okay, examine yourselves. Do you have that power or not? Look at what he calls that. He says, "Whether ye be in the faith." That you are in the sound doctrine that I have been giving you, that Christ through me has been giving you. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. That's what the godliness does. It gives you not just God's thinking. We're not here to learn Bible data and just store it categorically in the attic of our mind just to collect dust. Every doctrine interfaces with the previous one so that what you end up getting is you end up getting your Father's whole heart produced in you. And what's going on here is that you would know your own selves, you would examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And proving it, godliness isn't just the mental exercise. It is thinking, then living, conduct and behavior, and laboring with your Heavenly Father. Those are all grace things. So there is a legitimate reason for Paul to say, "Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" I love that word reprobate. And That's what I'm going to skip over. But basically, a reprobate can be used in the Bible for two different individuals. It can be used for a lost person, and it can be used for a saved person who is looked upon as being lost. That's what they did to Paul. If you read on down, you'll see that they would look at Paul and say, "You don't match up to what we think Christianity should be. You must be a reprobate." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Anyway, let's see if I can finish this real quick. Are we okay and moving on? You say, I was okay 30 minutes ago. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. With you. That's being used here just as we saw back in Romans. Come back to Romans now. Romans 15:33, when we read there, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Again, it doesn't say, our verse up here does not say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be in you." It is, but that's not what he says. Even though that may be the way you take it, even though that may be the way you think it, or you think it should be better to use the word in than with. The reason for using with instead of in all has to do with context. It has to do with what your Heavenly Father wants you to see as He's looking at it. He wants you to see through His eyes what He's looking at. So He doesn't say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be in you." He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And in the context, it's a matter of what's being focused on and emphasized, how God expects it to be viewed. Now, this may seem, especially at the end of 2 hours of this today, like I'm splitting hairs. Well, within, whoopee-doo. But the distinction is important. The term, this distinction in those two terms is important to your success or your failure in dealing with phase one of the policy of evil. And in that sense, folks, as far as I'm concerned, it's a hair that needs to be split. It's an important distinction to make because of the success of your godly edification going on. That's what all of this is about, is to, so you can go on, depends upon it. So very quickly, as we've noted, this whole sentence is not just some kind of mere formality, okay? It's not a mantra. It's not a meaningless benediction or popish kind of blessing that just happens mystically or magically or even on autopilot. But with the context being one of my Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ's grace provisions for us to do battle with and successfully deal with phase one of the policy of evil so that our sonship edification can go on, then that helps me understand the use of this preposition with. With of the many ways in which it could be used. And boy, there are a bunch. If you want to have... you want to see a mountain that you just look at and say, "Nah, I ain't going to climb that." Look up the word "with" in the dictionary, and it's like pages of, oh, it's used this way and that way and that way. And believe me, I've looked at all of them. So I'm cutting this way down to save time. And my understanding here is that "with" is very much like what's used in Webster's 1828 dictionary, when he says that "with" means very simply on the side of, noting favor. Well, grace has an aspect of God's favor, and that matches up. With, the word "with" notes a particular way in which one thing is related to another or in union with one another. It focuses upon a particular agent. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And in this case, grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the agent. And that agent, that grace operating benefit, is operating on the on your side with you, on your side in a particular action. The whole idea with the word "with" here is that you are now in a battle. And it focuses upon you going into that battle with phase one of the policy of evil, of the winds of doctrine, of corrupt Bible teaching. The emphasis here in verse 20 is upon the assistance of, therefore, our supply. If you're going to go into battle, you're going to need a quartermaster. This is why I've said, one of the greatest genius things that George S. Patton Jr. ever did. And he was one of the most successful generals we ever had. Had he been left alone, we would probably not have near the problems we would have today with the communists. But the fact of the matter is, most people don't know that they think of General Patton as being this great general who trained troops to move and move and move, and he hated foxholes. It was always move. But when he became got into the position of general of the Third Army, the first decision he made, before anything else, he went and handpicked the best drivers and mechanics he could find, because his army was going to move. And he didn't go out and pick the best field generals. Before anybody else could get them, he had the very best mechanics. He had guys that could fix trucks and jeeps and everything else and drive them through anything. And he could keep his army was never stopped by the enemy. The only time his army was stopped was by Dwight Eisenhower. Eisenhower wouldn't give him the gasoline that he needed to keep going. So he had to stop for a moment and dig in. But he was move, move, move. Now that's genius. That's thinking through, that's thinking things out. That's knowing I'm going into battle, and before I go headlong into this battle, I need a supply. I need a supply line, and I need a supply chain. We're going to need boots and beans and bullets. We're going to need all of those things. Ever since you started in the book of Romans, your Heavenly Father has been developing your supply room. He's developed supply after supply after supply. They're powerful forms of supply. They're supply that can help you defeat the adversary himself. He's been building that and building that with this whole edification building project, and he's been supplying and supplying and supplying. He's like the quartermaster that you can go to, and that's what he's doing with the word with. He said, remember your supply of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to be with you. I know his grace is in you, but I want to focus right now upon the grace supply he's given you. That's one of the reasons why, gosh, if I can find the chart, let me find it real quick. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? I know you've got to be here. If I can't find it this way, I'll find it that way. Okay. No, it's up here. Wait a minute. I have cheat sheets. Where are you? Oh. See what you're doing to me? You're making me nervous. I'll find it. It's right there. That's why when it comes to this issue of who God has made you to be in Christ position-wise, and taking that position and putting it into practice as you face all these things and have opposition to them, you're going to have to activate your edification by going up there into the supply. All of this is provided by God's grace. Oops. All of this is provided by God's grace. This is... hang on. I'm falling apart at the end. All of this becomes your great supply. And you access that supply by prayer. You ponder those paths, and you go back and you get your supply. And to get you to see the great supply your Father has given you is one of the most difficult things, because it's all things that are written in the book and there's no pictures. But I just wanted you to see that. That's my understanding of why he's after that issue of your the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with you. Well, I butchered that all up. But anyway, those grace provisions to do battle successfully with the adversary, that helps me understand that preposition with. And I think for time's sake, I'm just going to skip. I think that gets the point across. That supply. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That supply of grace benefits enumerated right there in verses 17, 18, 19, 20 that comes from the work of your substitute Redeemer and his cross work, received by you by faith and faith alone, with no works of your own of any kind, will save you from being victimized by phase one of the policy of evil. The Redeemer in his cross work supplies you with all of your defense, all of your armaments in the battle with the adversary. And that's why it's so important to realize that Christ did far more for you at Calvary's cross than just justify you. And why he also redeemed you so that you could receive the adoption of sons, as per Galatians 4:5. And to this godly labor of being more than a conqueror and dealing successfully with the adversary and his policy of evil, he caps it all off with this word, amen. Amen. And whether it's that's Hebrew, whether it's amen or whether it's Greek, both of those, this is the Aleph, A, that's a mark, that's the vowel point for A. This is kind of unpronounced, this makes that an A. M, the two dots is the vowel point in Hebrew for E, and that's a final noon, a final N, although it looks like a kof. I should have that up more. A, M, E, N. Greek. Greek goes this way. I should have written these the other way. I don't know if this is true or not, but I always think it's funny to say that you take all the Semitic languages, they go right to left, right? You take all the Gentile languages, they go left to right. They're west of Jerusalem. The Semitic peoples are east of Jerusalem. All roads lead to Jerusalem. All roads lead to Israel. This is A-M-E-N. Look what it is in English, A-M-E-N. The technical term for that is a transliteration. That's not translated. Amen is not translated, it's transliterated. It means it's just being brought over into our language letter for letter. What does amen mean? So be it. Let it be so. Amen is a translation from both Hebrew and Greek, actually Greek and Hebrew. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew. The Greek transliterated it from Hebrew, and we translated it into English from the Greek. And it does mean, so be it, let it be so. It is an emphatic way of saying what I just said needs to be done. And I'm going to close with this. I found I get old books, and I found an old book from 1830, by Charles Buck. We have Mr. Buck here today. It's called Buck's Theological Dictionary from 1830, and I had laughed myself off my chair when I read his description of the word amen, and I thought you might enjoy it too. This is what he says. Now, the first part of it isn't funny, and in fact, none of it is supposed to be funny, but it is to me. This is what he says. He said, and he's very, very good on this. He says, amen signifies assuredly, certainly, or emphatically, so it is. Used as a petition, it epitomizes all the requests with which it stands connected. That's why we use it at the end of a prayer. It emphasizes that what was just said is of manifest importance. It was adopted also, listen to this, he wrote in 1830, so put yourself back in 1830. It was adopted also in the public worship. Can you imagine people publicly worshiping today? They'd be run off the public square. He said it was used and adopted in public worship of the primitive churches, as appears by that passage of 1 Corinthians 14:16, and was continued among the Christians in the following times. Yea, such was the extreme into which many ran that Jerome, who's a historian, informs us that in his time, at the conclusion of every public prayer, the united amen of the people sounded like the fall of water or the noise of thunder. I love that. But then this is what he says. That's out in the public, right? So when they would amen it, it was like a wall of water or thunder. But then this is what I found hilarious. This is what Mr. Buck says. He was a minister. He says, nor is the practice of some professors in our own time, by professors he means Christians, in our own time to be commended. Now think of what he's saying. They should not be commended. Nor is the practice of some professors in our own time to be commended, who with low, though audible voice, add their amen to almost every sentence as it proceeds from the lips of him who is praying. As this has the tendency to interrupt the devotion of those who are near them and may disconcert the thoughts of him who leads the worship, it would be better omitted. And a mental amen is sufficient. I stood up and went, amen. We had a family come in here once that amen me to death. And they just, I was at that time when I was out of my angry phase, and I was meek and gentle with them, and I thought if they just stay long enough, they'll realize they're the only people in the room who are just amening me every other word, and they'll realize they don't really do that here. Never worked. Never worked. They finally got torqued off by something and left, but man, was I commend all of you who had to suffer through that guy's amening every single thing I said. And I should have jumped on him, but my days of doing that, they're starting to come back, I will tell you that. I'm not in my angry phase, but part of the job of the pastor is to see to it that doctrine can be communicated and you have an honest opportunity to hear it. So anyway, I just loved what he said there, that shouldn't be done. And then he ends by saying, the term amen as used at the end of our prayer suggests that we should pray with understanding, fervor, and expectation. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I'm done. Any comments or? Yeah. Yeah. That's really better, because with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, with that grace benefit, that will happen. Yeah, I see. Yeah. Yeah. Are you fluent in sign language?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah.
We signed it, because like you said, in English, there's a whole bunch of words. In sign language, it's perfect to say we have several signs for the word with. But when I was teaching that, I said with.
Yeah, with.
Yeah, with.
Yeah. 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 See, sign language can communicate. I know. I took a course in sign language when I was in Bible Institute. I still know my ABCs, the cross and the Lord and some of these things. This father and mother and... my teacher, though, do you find that some deaf people will give themselves a sign so you don't have to spell their name, that they have a sign for their name? Do you know the sign for either idiot or stupid or dim-witted? There, that. See, I told you guys. Yeah, her name. Right. Well, we were taught by the woman who was wonderful. She was great. She was completely deaf. And her husband helped teach. And her name was Rosie. And she had given herself a sign, something like that, up here or something. Yeah, it was that. Yeah, and I would walk out of class every day, and I messed that sign up, and I said goodbye, Rosie, and it was several times, and her husband very kindly said, it's this, it's not this. He said, this means ignorant or stupid. And I apologized so much that I'd been calling my teacher stupid every day I walked out of class. They were pretty good. She was very gracious. Wow. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I took that because I thought it might be helpful one day to just, if I ever had to witness to a deaf person, I could at least give them the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to do that. So thanks for sharing that, though. I appreciate that. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Well, we'll get out of here. And we're not going to beat the Baptist to Bojangles today, but we'll get going. Let's bow in prayer and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping in your word today. We thank you for this grace provision that you have given us and for an intelligent understanding of how it works, and that we have the privilege of being used by you in a way that we certainly do not deserve, to have our feet under which you will bruise this adversary as we simply move on and continue in our edification. We thank you for that great cross of Jesus Christ and all of his sacrifice for us as our substitute redeemer, that well that we draw upon and it never runs dry, and we will continue to draw upon all the days of our life. We thank you, Father, for all that your grace has provided, for your word's capacity to be able to conform us to the image of your Son, and pray it continues to do so as we continue on, positively responding to it. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.